All right, I'd like to start simply with a question, and that's simply this. If all you said was, I believe the Bible is God's word, that's a good statement, I hope you say that, but what's left missing if that's all you say? I believe the Bible is God's word. What part of it is God's word? Have any of you encountered someone like that? Who, you know, which parts are, yeah, okay? Yeah, Mark. Who is God? Okay, yeah. God's word, who's God? Okay, good. Others, what else is missing? If you keep it at a very simple statement, maybe that's all you say on your website, what more would you want to say about God's word? Yes, Steve?
What Bible is it contain the Apocrypha or not?
Sure, what Bible? Does it contain the Apocrypha? Does it not? So how full, what is and what is not God's word? Okay? Yep, Joel? Yeah, so how true or how reliable is it? You can, yeah, I think that probably captures, does it capture okay what you said? All right. Yeah, Hannah. Yeah, so is it infallible or is it not? Does it have authority or is it something you can take or leave? Yeah. And this is what the first chapter of the Westminster is trying to get at. We need more than simply to say generically, the Bible is God's word. There are other things that we want to put some boundaries. We want to fill that out a little further so that we can answer some of those questions. Is the Apocrypha part of the Bible or not? Is it all inspired or only the words that Jesus actually said, the red letters? Are they the ones we really need to value? What about the Old Testament, like Leviticus? Is that really God's word? Is it all there? And what weight do we give to it? So who speaks the word? So those are the things that the first chapter seeks to develop a little further. And so I want to look at, well, first the pictures up here. Can you see that okay? I'll turn this light off for a couple minutes. I'm going to give you 2 minutes to look at this. I'd rather you not write down or draw the pictures. This is a little memory game. Maybe you've played it. My mom used to play this with us. She'd bring a tray of items. We'd have to look at them for 2 minutes and then remember them all. I would make it just a little more complicated because you're adults. You also need to remember which picture is in which order. So we're going 1 through 10, all right? So I'll give you a couple of minutes, and then I'm going to take it away. And I don't actually have rewards for you this morning. I probably could have given you chocolate if you remember all the pictures, but I'll be quiet and you just look for a few minutes. He's pretty confident. It's only 10 pictures, right? I don't know how this is going to work. I can't control it from up front, but I'll just do a little bit of walking probably. So the first picture is a freebie, not very difficult. The Cat in the Hat, what does that have to do with Scripture? Well, nothing. It's just a freebie. So you memorize one picture for no good reason. It's simply because we're dealing with sections 2 through 10 today, and we dealt with section 1 last week. So the Cat in the Hat is just a freebie. But what was the second picture? Yeah, right, the wind, the blowing, right. A picture of a cloud blowing. And what I'm trying to get at there is the second section of the Westminster here, chapter 1, of inspiration. We want to talk about the Bible as inspired. So I'll probably put that picture up in just a second. But look at the back there of your handout, page 4. I didn't print out all the Bible books because I just didn't have enough room. But section 1.2, sorry, chapter 1, section 2 says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and it lists them all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So the what the Westminster goes on to speak to us about is inspiration. So what is inspiration, and what is the classic text that speaks of? There are a couple, but what's the classic text that speaks of inspiration? Why don't we do the second question first? What's the text on inspiration? Yeah, 2 Timothy what? 2 Timothy 3:16. So we'll just read that for a moment. You can turn there if you like, or jot it down. You can look at it later. I'm going to read verse 15 as well, and 17. There's a lot in these few verses. But 2 Timothy 3:15, 16, and 17 begins with how Timothy learned the word, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And here it is. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so that little phrase, all Scripture is God-breathed, kind of, you might circle that in terms of inspiration. So what is inspiration? What do we say, what do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired? Your turn. Come again? Okay, the writing being directed by God. Yep. You want to add a little bit to that? I think that's pretty much captures the sum of it. So God breathed, directed by God, but where God, you might say, takes control of an individual to bring his word to bear on that person so that he writes it or prophesies it, looking at the Old Testament, and records it in the Scripture. So it's the Holy Spirit taking hold of one of the prophets of old or one of the apostles and guiding them, using their personality and their quirks and their language, if you will, so that the word that they write is the very word of God. That's the idea of inspiration.
Does that have anything to do with life?
I'm sorry?
Does that have anything to do with life?
With life? Yeah, okay. So the word of God is living and active. Yeah, I think you could say, actually, I think I even have a note on that. Let me see here. Yeah, Scripture alone resides with God's breath in it. So the Scripture then is living because it's God's word, and the word by the Spirit enlivens that word so that it convicts, it presses us to love Christ, and it moves us to change. Yeah, so the living word, God breathes. So that God's very breath dwells in the Scripture, and as it's read with faith, as the Spirit moves it, we come to trust it and to live by it. So the confession talks about not only inspiration here, but that all Scripture is inspired, right? The Holy Scripture, so it's Scripture, the Word set apart, it's God's Word, and it's God's Word written now for us. All of it containing the Old and New Testaments, all of it is given by inspiration of God. What is it trying to argue with us when it says all of it is inspired? Maybe that's too basic of a question.
No, don't say what's the question exactly.
Let me just answer it. Yeah, all. It's all inspired. Let me just answer my own question because it's kind of a simple one. But the confession is taking pains to say, listen, all the Old Testament and all the New Testament, it's all breathed out by God. Jesus even says of how the Holy Spirit testifies in the Psalms, the prophets. This is Luke chapter 24. It speaks of me. So the Holy Spirit has spoken through the whole of the Scripture. We can't take some parts and say, well, 1 Chronicles 1 through 10, that's not really inspired. We might struggle with why God included it in the Word, but it is the very Word of God. It elevates our view of the whole of the Scripture. How does that help you when there's a part that's hard to understand? Yes, Steve?
We know that it needs to be consistent with other things that are written so they can help us understand.
Yeah, so we know that if there are some parts that are really hard to understand, we know that if it's all written by God, there's got to be consistency through the Word. And so we can look at other parts of the Word to bring clarity to it. And I think what I was trying to get at there, again, an awkward question, you're getting a few of those this morning, is if there are parts that are hard to understand, it's not that the problem's with the Word, the problem's with our understanding. We don't either understand the context, we're just not God. When God speaks of the Trinity, there are going to be parts that we just can't plumb the depths of the Scripture. So the problem's not with the Word of God, because God is, God can't err. And so when He writes His Word, there are no errors in the book. The struggles are on our end of it. Okay, yeah, there's the phrase, it's written by God who cannot lie. So let me just draw a couple applications before we move on to the next picture, and you're going to have to start thinking about that next picture. If the Word of God is inspired, there are all kinds of implications that flow from that. If it's God's very Word in all of it, then if we want to know how to live, where are we going to go? We're going to go to the Word. If we're going to, if there's a controversy, a discussion, or an argument between folks, what's going to be the basis for our, the ground zero, if you will, of our discussion points? We're going to root them in the Word. We want the Word then to be the authoritative voice in our life. And same with church. If we want to hear from God, where do we turn? Not first to each other. God can use us and speak to each other that way. Not to feelings, not to emotions, but to the Word. And so in the church service, we place a high value on the Word, because that's what the Holy Spirit uses to speak to us. It's the very Word of God. Why would we ignore God's Word to us today? And there's a gazillion things we can swap it out for. But if this is God's inspired Word, then let's spend a lot of time in the Word, especially as we gather as God's people. All right. Let me go on to the next picture, or let me ask you to tell me the next picture. What was the third picture? We got the cat in the hat, and then we got the cloud breathing or blowing, inspiration, the Word is inspired. Yeah, that's right. Remember that? The red do not enter sign, right? I'll pull that up for a second. Why do you think I put that as the third picture? You might want to look at the back of your sheet for a clue. Oh, look at that. Oh, thanks, Kim. Look at that. Now you got a little clue for the next one too. You're lucky. So yeah, why this sign? Do not enter. Yeah, which books are not included? So the third section of the Westminster is what the Word of God is not. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, unless you really want me to. But if you look at the third section, the books commonly called Apocrypha, like the Maccabees and Susanna and Bell and so on, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. The Church of England at the time of writing, 1653-ish or 43 to 58, I think it was, I could get my dates a little wrong, spoke of, they have in the 39 Articles, that the Apocrypha, they're not exactly the Word of God, but they are to be made special use of. They're more important or more useful than any other writings in the world. And the confession is speaking to us and saying, listen, they're not the Word of God, so they don't have any higher authority than the writings of Homer, or maybe Steve wrote a book, or any, there's no higher authority, because they're not inspired. And you can see that, one of the texts that they look at is Luke chapter 24. Remember Jesus on the Emmaus Road. And he speaks of what the Scripture is and what the Scripture is not. In summary statement, Luke 24, Let me just find the verses here. Verse 27 and verse 44. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So there we have Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and then the prophets, that's the minor and the major prophets. Then in verse 44, he says similarly, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He doesn't include the Apocrypha. The rest of the references, those three references, are to the wisdom literature, to the prophets, and to the histories. And that's it. And beyond that, I'm not going to spend much more on this. The Apocrypha are never quoted in the New Testament. They're never quoted by the Lord Jesus. They're filled with immorality. There's a lot of really crazy things in there. And so the Westminster reminds us, no, they're not the Word of God because they're not inspired. So use them as you would any other book. You can read them. The Maccabees are wonderful reads, really interesting. They tell us about the history between the two testaments. But they're not inspired, so they have no authoritative voice in your life. All right, ready for the next picture? Okay, who's got the next one? Anybody? Anybody remember? The cop hat, right, the policeman's hat. What's that? The fuzz. I don't even know what that means, the fuzz. Oh, 60. Yeah, I'm not quite that old. How did Kyle know it then? Or Hannah? Let's not go there. All right. So, yeah. So what we're trying to communicate here is the authority of the Word. Okay? The authority of the Word. If you look in on the back, section 1.4 or section 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the Word of God. What's the contrast in this little paragraph here? I think that's a good way to ask it. Yeah, where's the source of authority? And so what are the two, if you could put them in two different sides of the scale, what are the two possible sources of authority? Yeah, divine or human, right. So divine authority, you see that there? The authority of the Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed is not these things, but God. And the these things that I skipped over is the testimony of man or the testimony of the church. Now think back with me for a moment to the context in which this was written, the Westminster Confession. Why would they include here the authority of man or the church? What are they countering? What have they been living in the middle of? Okay, state control of the church, right. And so the authority for many of them is the state, is Archbishop Laud or Charles, I can't remember which Charles, but Charles, or one of the Henrys. James was another one, or the Elizabeth, or Mary. So what they're arguing against is, listen, that's not the authority, that's not the people who get to say, this is God's word, or this is the right interpretation of it. We don't want to lean on man. There's a poke here at the Catholic Church, which argues for tradition, a tradition particularly spoken in terms of the church, or reserved by the church. Let me just read a little quote from their catechism. The Baltimore Confession, question 1327. You think our confession's long? They get a lot more questions. But it states here, it is only from tradition, preserved in the Roman Catholic Church, that we can know which of the writing of ancient times are inspired and which are not inspired. So what happens then is that the understanding or the wisdom of mankind is that which rules over the Word. And Ephesians 2 talks about how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. The church is built on the Word. You can't flip those around. So the church finds, no, that the church is built on the apostolic Word. And so that's one of the things that they're arguing here is the authority of the Word, that which causes us to believe it and to live in accord with it, can't be based on the church's teaching or the teaching of man, where people's influence. You might say your pastor's influence or a special revelation. In the same time, the English, there was a lot of that sort of a new light where people were hearing from God in a way that they said was authoritative. And the Westminster Divines say, no, that's not the authority of the word. The authority is because God has spoken it. God who cannot lie. Let me just look at that again. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends on not the testimony of man or the church, but upon the testimony of God. He's the author. He's the one who breathed it out. And so we go straight to the word. It's not that tradition has no place. We don't want to make that mistake either. We're actually dealing with tradition right now in the Westminster Confession. But the supreme authority is the word, and the word always trumps everything. And same with revelation of man, or you might say words of the Spirit speaking to individuals, and we can get into that at some point. But all those kinds of things too, the Holy Spirit speaks to our consciences. He speaks to us. But all those things must be tested again against the word. The supreme authority is the word because it's God's word. I don't think I'm going to go here, but you might write in your notes 2 Peter chapter 1, 19, 20, and 21. You can see there the inspiration of the word, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is inspired. Same with the New Testament where God spoke through man. And then 2 Timothy 3, we read that, but the word of God is profitable, useful for teaching and all those things because it's inspired by God. And so here, too, let me just exhort you and me as I exhort you to place yourself under the word. Place yourself under the word to be changed by it. That's God's intent, not just that we know it, but that our life is different because of it. And just as a concluding question to that, what are some different authorities that we have in our own lives? What are some authorities that compete with the word or that we give into instead of the word? Our own desires. Could you give an example? Put you on the spot, but
How I want to spend my time versus how God says I should be spending my time.
Sure. So our own desires often compete with the authority of the word. How I want to spend my time versus how God charges us to spend our time. Mm-hmm. Good. I don't think anyone else can relate to that, but any other examples?
Culture?
Okay. How can culture be an authority or a competing authority?
Just the common zeitgeist, if you will, what is popular, what people say we ought to do, we see.
Yeah.
Just apostatizing all the time on sexuality, on authority of the Bible.
Right. Yeah, so culture, what's common and normal in culture informs us so often in terms of sexuality. In terms of this morning, we're going to look at hospitality. It's the same thing. We're looking at self so much, and our culture underlines those things for us. They said, this is a priority. And the word says, no, that's not your first priority. Loving your neighbor is that. I'm like, really? That can't be right. Okay, good. All right, before we move the screen, test your memory. What are we on to, number 6 here? I think that's right. No, it's number 5. I lied. Yeah, that's right. Remember that picture? The kid jumping on the trampoline. What I'm trying to communicate on this picture is, well, any guesses? What's that? I heard somebody say something. Oh, yeah, that's fine. Thanks, Kim. I thought you were giving me the answer. What am I trying to communicate with this picture? It's a little bit of a stretch, no pun intended. Not freedom.
Reliable.
Oh, reliable. That's, I don't know how you got that, but your mind must somehow track with my crazy mind. Yeah, so the reliability of Scripture. You can jump all day long on a trampoline and it won't break. Unless it gets really old and sunburnt, so it breaks down. But what's that? Really? Oh, dear. Oh, dear. All right, so the king's trampoline broke. This picture breaks down. It's not a reliable picture. But the word is reliable. And so we're going to look at that for just a minute under section 5. It's a little bit of a longer one. But this is, just before I read it, you'll see that the book of these are, you might say, rational. Ones that you can read and argue with people over and seek to convince them are using their minds. But the only and the ultimate reliable testimony that this is God's word, because that's what the question is, how do you know this is God's word? Well, you can know it's reliable by a sort of a, what I call a accumulation of proofs. Put all these things together in this paragraph, you get a pretty good argument for this is God's word. It really is. But the only convincer, the final convincer, is the witness of the Holy Spirit using the authoritative word of God. And that's the very last one it mentions. So look along with me there, 1.5. How do we know this is really God's word? Is it reliable? We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter. Read some of the Psalms, you're like, man, read Isaiah, it's just sublime. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, so the way the doctrine changes and speaks powerfully to convince and to convict, the majesty of the style, think of Jonah and all the puns in the book of Jonah, the consent of all the parts, that means the agreement of all the parts together, testifying to the glory of Christ and to the one way of salvation, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof. So how perfect the word is. There's not a flaw in it. These things all are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. So those are all, you might say, they're not all. It's the beginning of the rational proofs of, hey, look, this is a unique book. And the scripture and archaeology and the changed lives of the apostles, all this stuff is testifying that there's abundant evidence that this is God's word. Yet, notwithstanding, I dare you to use that in your speech this week, notwithstanding, it's a fun word. Nevertheless, we might say, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Look at that very last sentence for a second. Two things there. You've got all this testimony, witnessing of all these other things. Here you've got the divine witness by the Holy Spirit. Using what? Using the infallible word. Putting those two together. The Spirit and the word testifying in our hearts. And whose testimony are we to believe? The testimony of man or the testimony of God? And that's the text, the big text under this. We briefly alluded to it last week, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there for a second. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I lied. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, speaking of how the unspiritual mind can't understand the things of the Lord. It's also why we pray for people to be converted instead of just arguing with them, because the Spirit's got to do His work. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 9 and 10. You know, I think it is 2 Corinthians. Hold on. I said 1 Corinthians 2. I was looking at chapter 1. Oh, yeah. All right. Forget what I just said. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So in verse 13, you're going to see the other side of this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So the Spirit opens the eyes of believers, opens the hearts of believers to understand and to believe this really is the Word of God, God breathed. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Unless the Spirit is working in someone's heart, they will not believe with all the evidences of the Scripture that we lay before them. They will not be finally and fully convinced unless the Spirit gets a hold of them and opens their hearts. Okay. So, well, I think that's enough there. Let me just see if there's any questions on that section. Otherwise, we're going to move on to the next one. No, okay. Now we're going to have to get to picture number 6. And hold on, don't show it yet. Does anyone remember? Yeah, wow, you guys are good. The the horn of plenty, cornucopia, right? So what we're looking at, thank you, perfect. Is there enough food in there for you? It's sufficient for the day, I would think. And what we're looking at here is the sufficiency of Scripture. So picture 6. What's that? There is no meat. There's no bacon. It's there's something not quite satisfying, but there's no eggplant. There is, too. Well, if you take out the eggplant and swap it with bacon, we're about where we need to be for sufficient or satisfying. You guys are getting to know me too well. I think I'm almost embarrassed here. It's a sausage, I promise you. Is it a carrot? You know, I was just in Colorado this last week, and my friend, all he made for lunch was this huge salad. I couldn't believe I ate salad every single lunch. And I actually enjoyed it. No meat in it. It was just nuts and cheese and all kinds. Anyways, you don't need to know that, but I was quite satisfied with just vegetables, believe it or not. Let's get to section 6. Like, who cares? That's right. Let's get back to the menu. Thanks, Eric. All right, so the sufficiency of the word. What is God's word sufficient for? What is it enough for? And if you look at section 6 on the back, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. That's what God's word is sufficient for. So I'm just going to pause there for a moment. The main thing is that God's name be exalted and glorified. That's the chief end of man, is to glorify God. That's not the end of it. It's also to enjoy God. And that's, you might say, the second part of it. It's God's self-revelation. That was last week's lesson. That we might know him and glorify him. But then also, how do we do that? Well, the scripture sets it all down, all that we need to glorify God and to see God's glory, but also for man's salvation, faith, and life. What's the difference between those three? Why do they separate them? Salvation, faith, and life. Why might they separate those three? Salvation, faith, and life. Or just describe them for me. Okay, let me just, so salvation is redemptive in purpose. What we need to know, the way of salvation through the sacrifice is pointing to Jesus, through Christ on the cross, the resurrection. Right, so there's salvation. Did you want to add more? Yeah, so those are pretty similar, salvation and faith. Faith is that knowing God and resting in God, trusting him. And so there's that vertical relationship again. So faith and then life is really, you might say, the living that out. So how are you to live as a Christian in terms of loving neighbor, in terms of ordering your life, in terms of thinking through who to put in the Supreme Court and who not to? All those kinds of things. The scripture gives you guidance that you might understand and live well to glorify God in all those decisions that you make. Okay, so that's what the scripture is sufficient for. Is the scripture sufficient for passing your biology exam? Well, I hope you don't have one. It certainly wasn't sufficient for my biology exam, but that was probably my own deficiency. No, it's the Bible's not written as a textbook for these various things. It will certainly inform all those things. Like the beauty of, I think last week we looked at mosquitoes, that those things describe again the glory of God, sure, and how we understand that these things are spoken or created by the Word of God, and yet the Scripture is not sufficient to understand all of Scripture, business, and all those kinds of things. It's written for faith and life and salvation. That's the gist of, or the point of, the Scripture. The second phrase, I didn't read the whole thing here. So if we look at, again, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So there are different ways of understanding the Scripture. Sometimes things are very plain right up on the front. This morning, Leviticus 19, love the stranger. But there are other things which we have to sort of deduce from the Scripture. So the full doctrine of the Trinity, we need to draw different Scriptures together and meditate on them. Things like church membership. It doesn't say be a church member, but you need to chew on and meditate on these things. And you can go too far, and you can be too limited. And yet by good and necessary consequence, where you could say, looking at these various texts, you say, yes, that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. So in those ways, it's sufficient for all of faith and life. Look at a couple of those. We're going to have to pick it up just a little quicker. I think I wanted to for some of them. Number seven. Does anyone remember number seven? How do you guys remember all these things? Yeah, you guys are good. Like the glasses, remember? The glasses. So the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, being able to see it and understand it. So Paul writes, was it Peter writes about Paul, some of the things Paul wrote are hard to understand. And we're like, yep, you're right. And yet, the confession says, even though some parts are harder to understand than other parts, the bottom line of Scripture is plain to all. Anyone can read the Scripture and get the bottom line. So we've got the glasses behind me, very good. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. So it's not equally plain. Some see more, some see less. And some of the ones are just more complicated. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded, explained, and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, that just means through the preaching, through the sacraments, teaching one another, through the due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. I think that's basically just arguing, if you don't understand one passage of Scripture, move on to another one. Or look at some of the proof that's asked somebody else, hey, what's another part that talks about inspiration that's a little clearer? And that's, the Scripture will then become clear to us. So perspicuity of Scripture, for you folks who love these memory games, what was the eighth picture? What's that? The law. Is that what you said? The lock. Lock. I was going to say, I don't think I put the law up there. But yeah, so remember there was a picture of a lock, and it was unlocked? Okay? So the Word of God needs to be unlocked, needs to be accessible to all. So you can just imagine the picture up there, but let me just read it for a second. Yeah, the lock, if you can find it there, but it doesn't really matter. The Old Testament, Hebrew, New Testament, and Greek. How many of you know Hebrew and Greek? Well, probably not a lot of you, maybe a few. And I know it, but not as well as I wish I did. But we can't all go back to the original autographs, the fragments and sections of the Word that we have as God originally wrote them. So what, we can't access the Word? No, the Word needs to be translated. It needs to be so that in the vulgar, that's the common tongue, so we can all understand it. That's why we don't use the King James today, because it's just getting a little hard to understand, at least for some of us. And so we translate it into a word that's understandable by all, so that all can have access to know God. Okay, that's the bottom line of that next one. Oh, I was just going to put a plug in here for, two things. It's hard to be Berean. It's hard to listen to the words that you hear from the pulpit and examine the Scripture if you don't have the Scripture. If I'm just saying, hey, trust me, you're like, well, we do, but should we? If you've got the Word, you can at least check it. And then also some of you, I think Dave and Don worked for Wycliffe Bible Translators for a while. Don just stepped out so I can talk about her. Usually goes the other way. But just Think about those who are doing this kind of work. And if you get opportunity, it's worth looking to supporting them, at least praying for them, because there are still people who don't have the Bible in their own tongue. And that's a little way that we can help others know and have access to the Word. All right. Two more pictures to go. Number nine was what? What's that? Yeah, the polygraph. Right, the lie detector scratchers. There you go. At least Scripture doesn't lie. The infallibility, right? The lack of error, it's infallible. Again, this makes sense. If it's written by the Word of God who can't lie, His Word's not going to have error. So if you look at the bottom of your section there, the infallibility of Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, so there's one sense of Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So, how do you understand hard parts of the Bible? What this says is, go to other parts of the Bible. That's the what's called the analogy of faith. You compare one section with another Scripture section so that you can have a right understanding. Because if it's God's Word, one part will explain the other. There's a whole here. So the infallibility of Scripture. We don't need the watchtower, for example. We don't need the church to teach us these things. Now, are they useful? Can they be useful? I'm not talking about the watchtower. Yes, but what we need is Scripture with Scripture. That's why we talk about in some camps this idea of sola scriptura, the Scripture alone as our sole authority. That's the top dog over all other traditions and words. The Scripture itself is clear of its own. Any comments on that one? I'm picking up the pace just a little bit because I want to be able to conclude this with, I think, some cool stuff. But okay, the last picture, the gavel, right. Now you can imagine what that is, the judge's gavel, the supreme authority, right? My own language, the buck stops where? It stops with the Word of God. So the judge's gavel, the Word as supreme authority. So the supreme judge, that just means a judge overall, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined by that supreme judge, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. I don't know if I have much more to say on that one. How do you judge what you hear from the pulpit? The Word. How do you judge the Westminster Confession? The Word. How do you judge your own life, the things that you want to do, the desires you have, the desires you should have? By the Word. It's all the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. And I don't have time to go there a lot more today, but you see again and again in the Scripture, when the Holy Spirit's mentioned, almost always the Word is together with the Spirit. The Spirit seems to constrain Himself to speak to us through the inspired Word. Not only because I can't ignore conscience and so on, but that's often the testimony of Scripture. If you want to look up a couple of passages, you could look up Acts 28, 25, or Ephesians 2, 20 to 22. But let me just, Kim, do you mind just putting all these, just scrunching it down so we can see them all together again? We can talk about the Word like this, and I hope it's reminded you or filled out a little bit of the fullness of the Word, the reliability of the Word, so the sufficiency of the Word to speak to your life. But what do we do with the Word? Are you in the Word a lot? Are you seeking to be changed by the Word? Because if it's God's Word and God's one who's speaking to you through the Word, then don't neglect it. And if reading is hard for you, you fall asleep when you're reading the Word, then listen to it. You can get audio of the Word. You can listen to people opening up the Word. We have so many resources at our fingertips. But be in the Word because that's what God wrote it for, that you might live in a way that magnifies His name, that you might live in such a way that you have a big view of who God is. And Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, right, it says that the man of God may be competent or mature, that he might look more like Christ. And to get there, you can pick up books and read about how to get there, but meditate on Christ in the Word and think, what does this passage say to me of how I'm to live? What priorities? And recently the Word has been pressing me on evangelism. It's one that I easily dismiss. I don't have time. But the Word doesn't let us go there. It argues with us. Hold on. What are you placing in priority over? You might think of Acts chapter 2, where the early church devoted themselves to the Word, meeting in the temple, and to prayer and to fellowship. What are they doing? They're wording each other. They're opening the Word with each other and to each other and speaking the Word to each other. And Philip Ryken, I don't have time to read this whole thing, but he's picking up on a passage in Jeremiah which speaks of running in the old pathways. Run on the beaten track. When you're lost, what do? You ask for directions. Go to the Word for direction. He says the old pathways that Jeremiah is talking about, they're not the new way, the new philosophy, the new... No, it's the tried and true Word of God that we're to run in. And Psalm 119 picks up so much on this Word of... The Word is a delight. It's a lamp to my feet that shines the pathway that we're to go. We ask for directions. We look for the ancient paths, not living in the past, but looking to be living in the way of God's blessing. Let me just read a couple of these, and we better close because I'm pushing the time limit here. Psalm 119, I run on the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. I've considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Direct my footsteps according to your word. And so on. We stand at the crossroads this very morning. Which path are we going to run in? Are we going to run in the ancient paths, the good paths? The path of the word of the Lord, written for you, for your instruction, and for your joy, that you might delight in the Lord and delight in his ways. I better let you go. We're right at that time. So we'll see you next week, and we'll pick up in chapter 2. All right? You're welcome.